In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Direct, O Lord, all our actions by thy holy inspirations and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, so that every prayer and work of ours may begin from thee and by thee. Be happy in Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Virgin most powerful,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. There's some distinctions about the demons which I think would be good to make so that people actually have kind of a context or an understanding of certain things. The first I mentioned last night, which is generational spirits, and basically what a generational spirit is, it's a demon that's passed from parents to children normally, but it can also be passed like of a particular individual within the home, and usually it's not with possession. With possession, demons are not passed normally. It's with obsessions. So in cases of obsessions, if the parents do something, or if the parents have an obsession, very often it can be passed from child. Some of that's partly learned behavior, but some of it is also with the demon being in the home, particularly on the side of the father, if the father doesn't do his part to protect the family, it can open up the door so that the other people within the family become affected, that it's passed from generation to generation. Normally, it comes from somebody doing something sinful within the family, and then that opens the door, the demon gets in, and it gets passed from generation to generation. Some of them are fairly serious, some of them are somewhat benign, like I knew one guy, and sometimes they're passed unbeknownst, the person may not know the fact, and it may not be done, the person who's passing it may have received it from a prior generation, they may not know about it, they pass it without knowing it. I know the case of a guy who passed it to his daughter, without knowing about it, and then she passed it. Well, actually, the way we discovered it was a generational spirit, it didn't surface until it got to her child, who was baptized in the new rite without the exorcisms. So, and that kid was, he was only like 8 or 9 years old that would try to gouge your eyes out and everything else. It was only 8 or 9 months old and was trying to gouge your eyes out and stuff. So he's like, and he didn't even have this look on like things demonic. So, but, after 2 exorcisms of it, it's pretty much normal now. But the point is that it's, there's things that can be passed, but some of them can be very serious. I know a family that has a generational spirit of rape. Every woman for the last 5 generations, that family's been raped. So we've tried to block it. Fortunately, so far, the daughter hasn't been so far, so we're trying to keep that from happening. So this is serious business, you know. So there's generational spirits. There's also what they call familial spirits. Those are ones that are to a particular individual. It's very often assigned, just as we're assigned a guardian angel. Satan will assign a guardian demon to tempt the person to pay attention to the individual, that type of thing. Then there's also the familiar is the one that's particular to the individual. Familial is the one that's assigned with family. So sometimes you'll have a family that just has kind of a disorder in it, and it's very often you'll find if you just exercise the family, that'll get all cleaned up, and the family's very normal underneath it all. But there's different kinds of demons too. There's ministering spirits, those are the ones that serve people in particular ways. There's all sorts of different categories. Very often, if a priest can find out what the kind of one you're dealing with, it's helpful, especially if it's a generational one, because generational ones generally are easy, very easy to break, generally. Okay, so means of warding off demons. Well, of the 6 extraordinary diabolic activity, there's different remedies for each of the ones. Now, the ones that are external pain, which I mentioned is the first, the remedy is prayer on the side of the individual who's being afflicted. So that's the principal way. And other people can pray. But usually God doesn't allow that kind of thing unless there's some purification of the individual that he wants to occur. For diabolic possession, the principal meaning of liberation is exorcism. Normally major or solemn. So there's a distinction between what they call a private and a solemn exorcism. A private exorcism is what any priest can do without faculties from the bishop. And they include everything from, there's a part of the ritual that he can say, down to what they call prayers of deliverance or liberation prayers. So those can be said in order to break these particular things. If it's not too severe, even the person himself who's possessed can actually break it if it's not too severe. That's also the case with diabolic obsession and even even with forms of of infestation and obsession, those can also be broken sometimes by the individual, depending on the circumstances. I know a particular woman who was prayed over, became diabolically possessed. Fortunately, over the course of about 20 years, she just said certain prayers, she just kept working on it, eventually broke it. But normally, often that doesn't happen. The individual is in such a state of prostration, they can't really do anything to help themselves, or the type of possession is so strong that they can't do anything. And possession is by degree, and there's different kinds. And so you have to, that's one of the things the priest has to kind of find out, is the degree of the possession. Usually the degree of the possession is proportionate to the type of demon you're dealing with, normally. There's different kinds of possession. Some are very violent. Some are very, very quiet. The demons don't do anything. Or they may not even say anything. They may be mute spirits. There's some that won't shut up. You know, you say, and it's always to distract. They have all sorts of different kinds of personalities. You get a hold of one that's constantly cracking jokes, and unless you have some serious discipline, they're pretty good at it. And it's all a distraction. It's all the goal is to drag it out. Now, why do they want to drag it out? Well, basically, it comes down to this. The beating you have to give them has to exceed or be worse than what's in hell. That's what it boils down to. So, what they'll do is they'll constantly try and distract you to drag it out. Why do they drag it out? Well, the reason being is because, remember, this pain of loss that they suffer, it's not as bad for them. Suffering that pain is of loss when they have the distraction of possessing somebody or influencing somebody, because that gives them a bit of a distraction, gives them a bit of delight, and so it mitigates their suffering. And so the last thing they want to do is go back to hell, because then they're back into their complete loneliness, which they had before. Even though they're making the person's life miserable, they would prefer to do that, have the company of making their life miserable, than actually being in hell alone. The other thing is, too, is as soon as it's broken, then the ridicule in hell they have to face. Now, if they manage to get the person to commit suicide, they get praise in hell. But if they don't, if they're booted out, or if they lose the possession, then they get ridiculed by the other demons in the process, and so that's one of the reasons they don't want to do it. You can have more than one demon possessing an individual. There can literally be thousands. Usually, as I mentioned, there's usually 1 to 5, you know, 7 maybe. And there's always a head demon, and he always puts the lowest demon in the front for fodder, except initially. Initially, he wants to be in the driver's seat. But as soon as the exorcist starts to stuff, he puts the little one out in front and lets him take the beating. So, and if you beat up on him long enough, usually he'll cough up the information about who the head demon is. So, only because of the fact that the ridicule and the beating up he'll take from the head demon is as bad as what you're meeting out on. So he'll eventually cough up the information. So that's normally with diabolic possession, that's the normal way it's broken, is through exorcism on the side of the priest. Normally it's solemn. As soon as I find out someone is possessed, then I'll continue doing private exorcisms to give the person who's afflicted some relief, but then immediately I'll seek faculties. For obsession cases, I never seek faculties because it can usually be broken on its own without any particular difficulties. Diabolic obsession. And when a person is possessed, there's all sorts of things that you have to put them on a regimen of prayer and that type of thing, because you have certain things you have to find out about their life to make sure they're not doing anything to cause the possession or cause its continuance. Very often people have to give up. There's a vast majority of the people possessed who come to be liberated come to a juncture. They come to a point where they're told, okay, this is what they're holding on to, because you find out what the cause is. This is an attachment you have. Not always, not in all cases. There are some that are possessed through no attachment on their own. God just allows the demon to remain there until the specific things in their life is worked out. But in many cases, it's because a person's holding on a particular sinful kind of behavior or a particular thing that's disordered. And so they'll get to a certain point and they'll say, you have to give this up. A vast majority do not. They leave. They do not continue. By vast majority, I would say 1 in 3 stay and go through the regimen. Even though living with these things is a complete nightmare, the demons are very good at getting them to be fearful of giving up this thing so that they can hold on to them. Possession can be broken in 2 different ways based upon the nature of it as well. demons normally affix themselves to something in an appetitive faculty. By appetitive, it's that either it's usually in some emotional thing that the person's holding on to. Usually, not always. Again, some of them are not, but they can also possess the person based on a simple intellectual error. And so what can happen is once you find out that intellectual error is, once the person sees the truth of the situation, the thing which the demon is holding on to gets broken and then the possession's broken. Those are in some cases. This is why in some rare cases people who are possessed can actually go to a psychologist and get straightened out, just because he can say, well, wait a minute, that's not the way this works. It works this way, and then boom, it'll break the possession. Or sometimes people just come to a knowledge of it and it'll break it. But those aren't that common. Usually it takes something above and beyond, but you have to kind of ferret out. One of the things you have to do is you have to find out where their intellectual error lies and if the possession is connected to that error. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't, because you can have Protestants who are possessed who not. It's not because of their error religiously. Diabolic obsession, the principal ways in which that is overcome is through exorcisms. Normally private, but if a priest has general faculties, there's two kinds of faculties which a priest gets. There's faculties ad personam. That's a Latin phrase which means to the particular individual, particular case. And then there's general faculties, where they're given faculties to anybody who comes to them, and they can have the jurisdiction of the church to drive them out. It's nice, but as soon as a priest gets general faculties, it becomes his full-time job. I only do this part-time, and in the last 2 weeks I've done over 50. So if that gives you any idea. I've been doing this for 4 years. In the last 2 years alone, I've done somewhere between 2,000 and 2,500. If that gives you any idea of the immensity of the problem. And I only do it part-time. I don't like getting fat. I don't have time for general faculties. I just don't have time unless I was released from my other obligations. The demons know the difference between faculties, and the priest has faculties, and even when he doesn't. There was one individual who came to me who had at least 13. I beat the names of 13 demons out of him by the time I got to realize, okay, this guy, we need to get faculties. So when I wrote the bishop to get faculties, the thing that precipitated my realizing, okay, I got to get faculties, was there came a certain point where the head demon just got sick of me. And he was kind of taking it for a little while, and finally he was doing these deceptive things, and finally he got sick of it, and he just says, where's your authority? And that's a cue to say, you're not getting ready unless you get faculties. So then I just stopped everything and I said, okay, I'm going to get faculties. They know the difference. Now this is an important point for some of those who are in the traditional movement as to why St. Vincentism is utterly flawed. Because they'll very often say, oh, well, you know, these bishops were consecrated in this new rite, and they don't have jurisdiction, or they're heretics, and so they don't possess the office, and so they don't have jurisdiction, etc. That's utterly false, because the fact is that I've received faculties from a bishop who is a heretic, and the fact of the matter is that they know. The demons know when you got it and when you don't. It's the same thing also with the Eucharist, that very often you'll say, here, St. Vincentius say that the change in for all invalidates the Mass. Well, first of all, that's utterly historically and theologically unsupportable. But the other problem is that, even though they try and do it by various crafty means, but the other thing is, too, is that demons do not make distinctions between hosts that are consecrated in the new rite and consecrated in the old. They react the exact same way to both. So it's not, you know, this is the new rite, Jesus, it's just Jesus, that's it. So that's something which, when they come and argue with me, I'm just like, I don't have time for you. The fact of the matter is, this is the reality with which I deal with day in and day out, and they know the difference, and if you can't know the difference, I'm sorry, then you just go and pray and hopefully God will give you the grace to get it straightened out. By the way, do you want exercise? No. Alright. So anyway, with obsession, though, is normally exorcism, private, and deliverance prayers. There's other prayers a priest can particularly say in order to break it. There's what, with people who are obsessed, anybody who's possessed or obsessed, or even suffers from oppression, I put them on a thing called Auxilium Christianorum. That's a group that was started by two exorcists. It's had absolutely phenomenal success. I tell people, don't become part of this group unless you're serious about your spiritual life, because very often people take a bit of a beating in the initial part. It usually takes about a month for them to get strict to certain things, and then there's a deepening in the spiritual life, so unless people are really serious, they don't become a group, but part of the group. But there is, sometimes when people become affected by, once they start saying the prayers, they enjoy the protection, because it has ecclesiastical approval, they enjoy the protection of the church, and they also enjoy the protection for their families. But there are two reasons why the exorcists start. First is because they need people praying for them. Now, most exorcists get the charismatic renewal involved. As I mentioned last night, that's more of a problem than it solves. The second problem is that they have noticed that you'll have families that raise their kids perfectly. They have a decent prayer life, they're going to Mass regularly, and they're teaching their kids the proper catechism and things of that sort, and all of a sudden, for no reason whatsoever, kid gets about 17 and they go off in la-la land for no reason whatsoever. And so that was started in order to provide protection for families so that if they had that problem, or protect their kids from being influenced, so that type of thing wouldn't happen. It's had absolutely phenomenal success. I'll give you a couple of examples to give you an idea of it. There was a friend of mine who he had a house that was possessed. This is the one I mentioned. It took a year to get this thing out. After I got that one out, the witches in the neighborhood found out about it and sent him another one. Well, he wasn't a very big dude, so we booted him out in one session. And so I put him on those prayers. I said, look, you've got to start saying this to provide protection for your family. The night he started saying those prayers, the witch who lived next door to him packed up and fled. Within 3 months, he cleared out a 2-block radius of the witches in his neighborhood, because in the area in which he lived, there's a high percentage of witches. It's one of those things that most people don't know, is that Lincoln, Nebraska has one of the highest, this is where it occurred, has one of the highest percentages of witches in the country, if not the highest. So it's even worse than Salem. But anyway, the point is that it's... So he cleared them out. There was a case of a girl who was possessed, and I put the parents on, and I said, here, you have to start saying these prayers. The night they started saying those prayers, the child screamed uncontrollably for 3 straight days. So it has a tremendous impact. There's one other story, and this will give you kind of hope so that you become a member and pray. There was a woman who had a husband who, for 40 years, she prayed that he would take his spiritual life more seriously. He just wouldn't do it. He went to Mass. I don't even know if he went to confession, but he went to Mass on Sundays, but he wouldn't pray. He wouldn't do much more than that. So she prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. He got nowhere. She started saying the prayers. 2 weeks later, he came up to her and said, I need to start saying my prayer. I need to start being more serious about my spiritual life. So the point is, it actually provides protection for the people in the family. And it can actually break certain kinds of obsessions, because this was an obsession that he had. Because the demons can block people. It's not just that they're constantly thinking about doorknobs. Oh, my God, I've got to get that next doorknob. It's not that. Although you get those kinds of things from time to time. But it's very often, it's just a blockage. Or there's an emotional block, or there's some type of psychological block. It's something that's very important that you actually use to recognize that very often people won't convert because there's a demonic blockage of some sort, so you can remove it. There was a time when I was talking with this gentleman who was, he'd come to the Latin Mass, and he couldn't believe in God. And I was sitting with another exorcist, we were just talking to him, and the exorcist was getting in the rational proof for God's existence, which you actually know God through the natural light of reason. And the guy would follow him all the way until he got to the conclusion, and therefore, this is God, God exists, right? And he would always backtrack, oh, no, you can't know that, you can't know that, you can't know that. So, being a philosopher, that was the wrong thing to say. So I said, what do you mean by the word no? So he looks at me, he's completely jarred, right? And I did that because I knew that once he was distracted, we'd give the exorcist the other time to say a binding prayer, which is another prayer I'm going to tell you about in a minute. And as soon as he finished it, the guy turned over to, I mean, he didn't even respond to me. And he turns back to him and he just says, maybe you can prove he exists. So the point being is that there can be blockages to people. And if you have blockages in your family, this is something that can be very useful. There are some copies of the Doing Christian Warm over here. There's only about 35 copies, so, you know, if you have, don't take 15 for your family, you know, try and leave them for the people, but take one for family, and if not, you can go to, they have a website at doingchristian.org. It's on the internet, so you can get there. There's also some prayers so that you can...
Yeah,
Auxilium Christian. Actually, the better thing to do would actually just come over here after the conference and write it down, because it's actually on the prayers. It's, the website's listed on the front of the prayers. Okay. Then there's what's called a binding prayer. Now, basically, what a binding prayer is it's a prayer that's done in order to bind the demon from performing a certain kind of behavior. And so, if you look at the binding prayer, it says spirit of, and then there's an end, which you mean is to name the thing. So let's say, for example, that you have a kid that's just constantly back-talking to you, and he doesn't know what you do, you know, you even spank him, it just doesn't work, nothing you do works, right? Well, then what you can do is just say, spirit of back-talking. I bind you in the name of Jesus, and he goes on again, and I command you to leave in the name of the Child, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can say that prayer, and very often what people will find with this binding prayer, and you can also use it for your own temptation, so if people have chronically suffered from a temptation all their life that they fought against and they just didn't seem to get anywhere, as soon as the temptation occurs, if you say that binding prayer, very often they'll notice, boom, it has this immediate effect. And it'll be that way for the first few times that you use it, and then the effect will slowly kind of wear off. And what that is the demons will kind of back up a bit, and then they'll just be back at you, and they'll just keep doing it. But the moral of the story is, as I always tell everybody, I like that sign that you see sometimes in businesses, you know, beatings will continue until morale improves. And that's what you do. You just keep beating up, you just keep using that, and over the course of time, it'll wear them down, and they'll eventually let loose of it. Okay, so a binding prayer is very effective. I use it all the time. With diabolic obsession, because it's principally a matter of taking control of your thought, one of the principal means of keeping it at bay, like if a person's really suffering from common ones which you see today are depression or anger or melancholy, things of that sort, one of the things that can get it to lift, and this is one of the clearest signs that a person's actually obsessed, is if they sit down and pray, not vocal prayer, but meditation, for about 5 to 10 minutes, if it starts to lift, that's a sign that it's actually diabolic obsession. And then if they kind of stop and it starts creeping back, that's usually a sign. If it's psychologically based, it won't really have much of an effect, usually. We'll still kind of feel depressed even after they're done praying. Whereas this will cause it to lift. So I very often tell people if you get those moments where you start feeling coming on, go and do some meditation for a while, specifically meditation. So those are some of the things that you can do about obsession. If you can find a priest that can do chapter 3, that's the same prayer which Leo XIII wrote. If you can get him to do that, it's very helpful. The patterns are very different, too, with the different kinds of demonic activity. With possession, you get this all the time. It's like a heartbeat. It's just constantly dipping. And there's times where it goes bad for long periods of time and it's been good for a long period of time. You kind of get these dips. It's a very consistent pattern, right? Whereas with obsession, that's when you're doing exorcism. You get these patterns. The patterns are pretty much the same. And the symptoms, the other kinds of symptoms will become ameliorated to a certain degree, but you still get the same kind of a pattern. Whereas with obsession, it's a very different thing. As I mentioned last night, it's kind of a slow panning out. Eventually, then a few couple of dips, and then usually a clear sailing. And that's one of the ways that you can distinguish between possession and obsession. With possession, there is almost always obsession, because they obsess the individual to get him to do bad things, or to do disordered things in order to increase their control over him. Okay. And then there's the diabolic oppression. With diabolic oppression, it's an external thing. God allows it for the person to increase their spiritual life. So the principal way that diabolic obsession is done away with is an increase in prayer. That's the way it's God allows it for the person to be afflicted so that they'll actually pray more. And usually if the people to be Catholic, that's just the grace will kind of just naturally do that, but that's what they should do. There is a practice or a regimen that put people on when they start suffering from diabolic oppression. And very often when people are possessed or obsessed, there's also the oppression. But when people have oppression, it was very common to have oppression without the obsession or the possession. But sometimes they'll demonically oppress the individual to drive them to despair, and then from that they can enter the door and become obsessed. So the goal is ultimately to take possession of you. It's an incremental thing. And you'll see that sometimes with some people. Sometimes the possession just comes, and the obsession and the oppression comes out of the hood, boom. Like if someone's performed witchcraft or some superstitious practice. Whereas sometimes you'll see people who suffer from diabolic oppression, and it's just kind of a gradual thing. They're trying to take over the individual's life. But there's one particular thing that I have found extremely beneficial in relationship to diabolic oppression, and that's the Divine Chaplet, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. If they say that every single day to drive back the demons of oppression for that specific intention, what it will do is it has an instance of sign, it has a different pattern. With oppression, it's a slow, gradual tapering off of the effects. Eventually, boom, it'll cease. So people will usually don't notice it for a while, and then they'll look back and they'll say, you know, hey, my job's going better, or, you know, my wife and I are getting along better, or things of that sort. So it's just a slow, gradual thing. It's extremely effective. I've never had a case where people didn't do that consistently, but it didn't eventually break it. The next is diabolic infestation that can really only be straightened out through exorcism. Now, unless it's a really slight case, people can sprinkle holy water around, put blessed salt, and take holy oil and make signs of the cross on various items throughout the house. That can be very helpful, and it can sometimes weaken them. Sometimes it stirs things up, which is just a sign that, okay, you got to get a priest in. Diabolic subjugation or dependence. People who voluntarily submit to replace themselves under Satan, they first have to reject the pact which they made with Satan. That has to be done, and then there's some first precepts in order to seal it, that is to break the actual pact. And then sometimes exorcism, if necessary, it depends if the person's become possessed or not. Okay. So those are the general remedies. I want to talk a little bit about some specific things which lay people can use to protect themselves, their family, and that type of thing. The first, again, is prayer, particularly meditation. If people are meditating every single day, regularly, it's highly unlikely they're going to become obsessed. Just unlikely, or even possessed. So if they're praying meditation every day. And if you want to get a good book that will actually explain meditation, there's one put out by Tan called The Ways of Mental Prayer by a gentleman named Lehodi, L-E-H-O-D-Y. It's the best book I've been able to find, and it's the most thorough in that sense. Some of the other books are a little bit more pious, and they actually help people on that level. It depends on the particular individual. But this will give you the mechanics, the do's, the don'ts, how it's done, and that, and the necessity for doing it, which is actually one of the biggest problems. You know, prayer is an action. It's an act to the sub-virtue of religion, which is a sub-virtue because religion is a sub-virtue to justice, which means that you have an obligation of justice to render God his due. Now, part of this is that you have an obligation to worship God every day for at least 15 minutes as a layman. That's the general consensus of theologians. That's one of the reasons why St. Augustine said, if you don't pray, you will not go to heaven. He says, if you don't pray, you'll go to hell. And the reason being is because you're systematically violating justice. God has a right to do worship, and unless you're doing it at least 15 minutes a day, and you should try and be doing meditation, which is the higher form of prayer. There's 9 levels of prayer. Meditation is the second. The lowest is vocal prayer. It's good, but it's not as good as meditation. And there's a prayer of the effective prayer of simplicity, it's contemplation, goes up the ladder. But as Teresa of Avila says, the step to the hot, to even transforming union, which is the highest level, the entrance is always through meditation. And that's what most people don't do. Meditation collapsed after the Second Vatican Council, not because of the council, but because I'm convinced, at least, because of the change in the rite of Mass. When the whole Mass is this, then what happens is, and not that the new Mass is bad, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that when you habituate people to the prayer is always vocal, well, the minute the prayer stops, you think that the vocal stuff stops, they think, oh, they don't have to pray. So that's collapsed, giving thanksgiving after Mass has collapsed, and that's one of the reasons why people are very often susceptible to demonic influence. Fasting, and this means people should be fasting somewhat regularly. One of the new problems with the legislation in the Church, and this is something which I think I mentioned here even in a homily, one of the problems with the new legislation in the Church, again, not that what they've legislated is bad, but that it's not enough. It's good, but it's not enough. St. Thomas says that fasting is a virtue. The natural law commands all the virtues. It means that God commands us through the natural law that we are to pursue all the virtues that we are capable according to our state in life. That means a diabetic may not be able to fast, or can only fast a little bit, but people who can normally fast have an obligation to fast. Why? Because they have an obligation to do, as St. Paul says, bring my body into perfection. Most people don't bother with that. Now, because people don't fast, because it's a virtue, that means it's a good habit. A habit is developed by habitually doing it. Now, this means that, this basically means this. It means in the old dispensation, in the old law, you had to fast the entire Lent, 6 straight weeks. It takes 3 weeks to corrupt a habit and 3 weeks to develop a habit. That's roughly, 3 weeks, and 3 weeks, that's about 6 weeks, about the length of Lent. And that's very wise on the side of the church. But then the church did something else. It had specific days throughout the course of the year that you had to fast, like on the Vigil of Major Feasts, on Amber Days and things of that sort, so that people would actually have the habit of fasting. This is why Lent for people in the past wasn't as bad as when people think of, you mean they fasted the whole of them? Yeah, they did. Because they were in the habit of it. It's actually easier. And like any other habit, as you do it, it gets easier and it actually becomes delightful to do. Not that the hunger pains are delightful, but the actual ability to actually do it is, becomes delightful, the actual act of the virtue itself. Our Lord said, this kind of demon can only be driven out by prayer and fasting. Prayer isn't enough. People pray for years and years and years and years and years. They don't get anywhere, and then they wonder why nothing's happening. Well, because I've been praying for years, and they just won't change. And then all you have to do is ask them, are you doing some type of mortification, penance, or fasting? And then you get the blank look. But that's one component that is unfortunately very much missing for people's lives. And very often people just can't seem to get control over a particular vice, even if it's just a minor one, a venial sin. And you just tell them, well, look, once you start fasting for it, because then the fasting will actually give the person a greater self-control over themselves. And so as a result, they'll actually, it really gives them a certain sense of self-discipline and a certain joy that actually comes in it. As an exorcist, you have to fast quite regularly because of the fact that there's two reasons. One is the demons know your weakness. And so what they'll do is, unless you're fasting to overcome your own weaknesses, then what they'll do, and if you don't fast, it means that you just haven't brought your body into subjection, which means they can just beat you around as an exorcist. And usually within the first year or two after a priest becomes an exorcist, he goes through a living nightmare because of the fact that he's getting beat around all the time because of the fact that he hasn't subjugated his body well enough. But there comes a certain point, usually very often, when he gets a very harsh possession case where he either has to do the black fast, which is bread and water for 3 straight days, on and off, or you have to do what I have to do. I have a woman who's possessed, and I have to fast 6 days a week, otherwise she cannot survive. And I've been doing it for 5 straight months. And you have to get into that. It's possible. I never thought I would have been doing it. You're looking at a guy who lost 95 pounds. Not from that particular case, by the way. But this is something which people, it's just something that, and there is a significant difference when you fast and when you don't. On the days I don't fast, I have to step up the prayers because otherwise it's very difficult for her to function. So, prayer and fasting. The next are the binding prayers, which I mentioned. You should get in the habit of memorizing it. Use it regularly, not just for yourself or for your spouse. If you see something that's annoying you about your spouse, well, say the binding prayer. Then there's a thing called self-exorcism. And our Lord gave us the example. Peter comes up to him and says, don't go to Jerusalem. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Now, not that Christ had to be exorcised, because Satan had no possession or any kind of influence ultimately over him, except insofar as the temptations he allowed Satan to do, only because to set an example and to undo the fall of Adam and Eve. The temptations that Christ were to undo the damage caused by the temptation that Adam and Eve gave in to. And I don't want to go into all the theology because it's kind of extensive. But the point is that Christ gave us that example. So when you get temptations or you get these things coming on, you say, get behind me. A binding prayer is a form of self-exorcism. And people should be doing these kinds of things regularly in order to kind of keep the demons at bay in relationship to this. And again, not every temptation is from Satan. Let's be clear about that. Some people want to blame, I mean, you get this, some people actually want to blame the demons so that they don't have to account for their own mess that they've made in their own interior life. It actually brings up to an important point. Now, you mentioned last night, every time you sin, you basically place yourself under the domination of Satan to a certain degree, and not that he's getting you to become possessed as a result of it, but you do that. That every single attachment you have to anything created whatsoever can become a thing upon which they can take you for a ride. And the reason being is this. Let me give you an example. This is kind of, let me give you an analogy. You know how you take the rag or the towel and you stick it in front of the dog's face and it bites onto it and then you start dragging it around? But that's exactly the way demons are with respect to our attachments. If you have an undue attachment to, the particular hobby you do, not that hobbies are bad, they're actually good things, they're part of the virtue of Eupopalia, the virtue of right recreation. But the point is that they can take that, if you hold on to that,
they can just drag you around it by it because they can just suggest things in relationship to it and you'll start doing it. So they can just drag you all over the map. And so what's this mean? Well, it means that you have to have perfect detachment from absolutely everything that is created, even your wife, your home, everything. Does it mean you become cold to your wife? It's quite the contrary. We're not Buddhists. We're not Zen Buddhists. We become detached for the sake of going into nothingness. It's just absurd. What it is we become detached because then through the detachment from everything created, our heart, the room in our heart is freed up for God to take his full presence in there and we can love him with our whole mind and our whole heart. Anytime you have an attachment, you can't fulfill the precept of charity perfectly. And so what happens? Well, then as a person becomes more charitable, then as he becomes detached and he tries to perform acts of charity, then what happens is, then what flows from charity is benignity and kindness and benevolence. And so the person actually becomes warmer in the process, not colder. It also perfects marital love because it's based on a natural human love, which is a good thing, but it's not perfect. Only charity is perfect for human beings. And so as it transforms, it will take that natural human love and even the romantic side of marriage and transform it into an act of charity, which is quite important. Charity itself, by developing the virtues, is one of the principal ways in which you can break demonic influence in your life. Virtue. Because what is virtue? Well, it's the opposite. It breaks attachment. Any kind of vice is usually rooted in some kind of an attachment. And so if you're constantly building on virtue, doing the things, and one of the ways to do that is you have to get into the habit of developing a virtue of what's called honestia. It does not translate into English as honesty. It's probably more accurately translated, although not exactly, as integrity. But basically what it is, it's the virtue, St. Thomas says, it's a sub-virtue, or he says it's the manifestation of the virtue of modesty, but it's the virtue in which the person, in each and every single action he performs, and in every single circumstance, always looks to do the virtuous thing. Most people don't do that. Most people just ride along with their emotions. Which is, again, one of the reasons why the emotions, since the demons can move the emotions, this is why you don't follow your emotions all the time, because they can drag you around. Not that emotions are bad. Quite the contrary, God put them in us because they are, in fact, good. But I think I made the distinction between antecedent and consequent passion. It's not until we have perfect virtue that the antecedent passions aren't there. Well, if there's no antecedent emotion, then the demons can't use our emotions to beat us around. And so that's one of the reasons why you have to really get your emotional life under control. And how do you do that? It's called virtue. So virtue is one of the principal ways to break demonic influence. Then there's the frequent reception of the sacraments, which is also recommended, especially daily mass. People who are possessed, if they can get to daily mass, or at least daily with Holy Communion, it has a profound effect on them. When someone's possessed, and the demons are manifesting, and you hold up the Eucharist to give them communion, they'll just absolutely go bananas. They can hardly take it. If you can possibly get to daily mass, frequent confession. Confession is one of the most powerful things to break demonic influence. And if people are suffering from obsessions, I'll very often tell them, you know, you should make a general confession. And then I have them over there. There's a short list. There, I only have about, it's 4 pages long, but I only have about 5 copies. Because I actually thought I'd be seeing more people, but I haven't looked at this. But it's a list of, compiled, it's not extensive, and there's a bit of repeat in it, but it's not completely extensive, of all the different ways in which demons can affect people. And you'd be a bit surprised about how some of the behavior, usually when people go through the list, they see their own themselves in it. So it's something that's it's important. But the point is that when people go to confession, it weakens the demons for several reasons. One is humility. As soon as someone is possessed or obsessed, one of the first things I tell them is you have to start working on humility. Because once you break any pride, then you'll break their ability to influence you. The second thing, and confession is the sacrament of humility. We have to humiliate ourselves and go admit what we've done is wrong. The other thing is that it's the sacramental graces helps us to get out or avoid the particular behavior, which means the sacramental graces will work against any type of demonic inclinations. So frequent confessions. In other words, you should be leading a truly Catholic life. Frequent sacraments, praying regularly, fasting, doing all those things, devotional life, starting up all the devotions. I'll talk a little bit more about those later. But those are the things that you want to actually begin and start doing in order to make sure. If the person, the odds of somebody becoming possessed through, or obsessed even, who's leading a normal, good, Catholic life and striving for holiness, the odds of them becoming influences is very rare. It happens on occasion. There was a case of a nun in Iowa who became possessed through no fault of her own, and during the possession they asked what the cause was, and they said there was a particular sin in the region which God wanted to be straightened out through the penance done at this exorcism. So that's one of the reasons why it can happen, but it's very, very rare that that happens. As I mentioned, I think last night, people can become possessed through no fault of their own because someone casts a spell on them or something happens to them, somebody does something which causes a possession. Same thing with obsessions. And in most cases, though, it's caused because of some sinful behavior, and that's one of the things that has to be stopped. So leading a good Catholic life. One of the, as I mentioned, abortion is one of the principal ways in which people would have become demonically influenced. It's one of the principal ways. Contraception is also a big one, too. So...